To 1 Peter chapter 2,
verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Now, a few years ago, my cousin did some research on our family tree, and she discovered all sorts of very exciting things. With our family going back to the 1700s. Sadly, though, she discovered no tales of hidden wealth or royal connections or maps to buried pirate treasure and the like. She did discover that one ancestor of mine, a William Buttery, who was born in 1795, had 14 children. So clearly, Debbie and I have got a way to go yet. But nowadays, actually, there is a way of cutting through the hard work that my cousin did and the sort of endless genealogies, because now you can just buy a DNA testing kit on the internet. It'll just set you back around about £100, but you can find out all sorts of things, and they're very, very popular. Apparently millions of people have done this in the UK. They do come with a warning. The companies cannot be held to account as to what you will find when you send your DNA test off, that is, who you're related to, or perhaps more importantly, who you're not related to, and what the genetic code tells you about your future. But one thing is really clear: we love to know who we are, don't we? We want to know where we've come from, and potentially where we're heading to, what our place is in life. Now, over the last couple of weeks, just this morning and last week as well, we've been seeing in 1 Peter that the Apostle Peter writes to friends under serious pressure in what is now Western Turkey, and he's reminding them who they are and that they have to stand firm in the faith. They are not, as some people would have them believe, like the scum of the earth. No, they've been given a living hope into an imperishable future inheritance, chapter 1. They've been redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus, chapter 1. And we saw this morning that those who've been born into God's family obey the word of Jesus. And that's the grace of God, chapter 5, verse 12, that Peter is writing to encourage these believers to stand firm in. Now, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, here are two more pictures of who we are if we're believers. Two pictures that remind us of our identity. And the amazing thing is, when you realize who you are, you will live very differently. Two things then. God's personal building project, first of all. Here's the big thing. And we're going to spend most of our time on this point. We are God's personal building project. And you can see it there in verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is God's building project to build a spiritual house of people, not bricks and mortar, or as often the case today, steel and glass. And the image Peter has in mind here is the temple. So the temple was in Jerusalem in the Old Testament period, and it was a place where God symbolically dwelt with his people. And Peter is applying that image of the temple, where God dwells, to his people today. He is symbolically with his people, not just symbolically, he is literally with his people by his Spirit. The church, God's people, is where God dwells. So with the coming of Jesus, God is embarking on a radically new building project. The project is nothing to do with physical buildings. It's all about people. Notice a couple of things. First, it's founded, this new building, on Jesus. It's founded on Jesus. Verse 4, as you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Verse 6, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, but the one who trusts in him, Jesus, will not be put to shame. This Old Testament image of a cornerstone or foundation stone, as it's sometimes called, it's a favorite of Jesus himself, comes a number of times in the New Testament. Jesus himself speaks of himself as the cornerstone of this new building project, God's people. The foundation stone, that was the sort of key stone that you measured the entire building from. So you put that in place, and then you built the building around it. It was absolutely key. And Peter is saying that Jesus is that cornerstone. He's the foundation stone of this new building. And entry into this building project, entry into God's people, is determined by your response to Jesus. So if you like, if you want to be part of this building project, it's all determined by what you make of Jesus. So to some, that is believers, this stone, says Peter, verse 7, is precious. To you who believe, this stone is precious. And so, verse 4, we come to him. Notice the cornerstone, this foundation stone, is precious to God as well. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. So Jesus, precious to God, precious to believers. Three times in these verses, Peter uses that little phrase, precious. Actually, he's already used it in chapter 1, verse 19. There he described the blood of Jesus as precious. And we become part of this building project when we trust in Jesus, when we believe in him, verse 7, when we trust his death for us, that alone guarantees our forgiveness. And chapter 1, he didn't stay dead. He's alive. Because verse 4, he's the living stone. Peter wrote this letter, Nathan. Peter is mixing his metaphors a little bit, isn't he? But he wants us to see that Jesus is the foundation stone, and he is the one on whom everything rests. He's a living savior, not a dead guru or a deceased prophet. So you cannot be part of this building project through any other means apart from through coming to Jesus. So it's not by impressing God with your moral CV or saying, well, my parents were Christians, I'll get in that way, or even being baptized or giving blood, that sort of thing, giving our money to the church. No, we're only part of this building project by trusting in Jesus Christ and his powerful death and resurrection. He's the cornerstone. He's the one we build on. And to believers, he's very precious. But there's a flip side to that, because not everyone thinks Jesus is precious. So some reject him, verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were also destined for. Again, Peter quotes the Old Testament. Actually, in the letter, he quotes the Old Testament a lot. No surprise, chapter 1 has told us that the Old Testament speaks of the grace to come. The Old Testament points us to Jesus. But this picture of a stumbling stone, again, comes from the Old Testament, and it's a building site metaphor. So imagine a building site, which is very easy in Preston at the moment. Builders would pick and choose stones which were fit for building, and the ones they deemed unfit, they would just chuck away. And some people look at this stone, Jesus, and think, well, he's just another piece of rubbish. He's not going to fit into my life. And so they toss him aside, metaphorically speaking. But Peter says, as they walk along, they stumble over him. And the point is, either you bow before Jesus or you stumble over him. He's either your savior or your judge. And either way, you have to make up your mind about Jesus. And just to ignore him actually is to reject him. Do you see that in verse 8? Peter says they disobey the message. The same message, if you obey it, chapter 1, verse 22, it gives you forgiveness. If you obey it, chapter 1, verse 23, it brings you new birth. But if you reject it, then Christ will reject you. Just worth remembering again and again and again, Peter focuses our minds on Jesus. So he's the living stone. He died and rose again and conquered death. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation for the people of God. He's the stumbling stone. The only way to hell is by stepping over Jesus and rejecting him. But you can come to know him if you trust in him. The question is, what do you make of Jesus? So God's building project founded on Jesus. And it's a really important question, isn't it? For many of us will be believers, perhaps not all though. What do you make of Jesus? Is he those three things? Is he your living stone? Is he your cornerstone? Is he the one you won't stumble over because you've come to him? So founded on Jesus, but also this project is built for a purpose. And we're going to come back to the bricks of the building. That's us if we come to Christ. So verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter describes Christians as those who are being, first, built into a spiritual house, second, to be a holy priesthood, third, offering spiritual sacrifices. Let's have a look at those phrases in turn to see what Peter means. First, he says, we're being built into a spiritual house. So the amazing truth is, God no longer dwells in a physical house for himself, the temple. Rather, he's building for himself a spiritual house. His presence is no longer housed in a physical building. It never was, but it was symbolic and metaphorical. No, God dwells in his people. We are the house that he is building. The Holy Spirit, God by his Spirit, dwells in us, his people. And as people become Christians, a new stone, so to speak, in Peter's language, is added to that building. Millions and millions of stones comprising this new glorious house that God is constructing his church. Not a physical building, but people like us. And this gathering of all saints is part of that amazing spiritual building project. God is adding to that number year by year, brick by brick. So after the service, we can turn to each other and say, ah, living stone, I presume. Sorry, that's a very poor joke. You'll have to think about that one. Anyway, if you drive around Preston at the moment, and especially North Preston, where we hope to plant a church, Kate was praying about this, you can't help noticing all those building projects and building sites. So on each site, there's a sign which says something like, luxury 3, 4, 5-bedroom houses being built. But far more wonderful is the building project that God is engaged in with us, if we're believers. We are that building project. God is building his house, so to speak, his church, day by day, as more and more people become Christians. And the the most amazing building project in Cotton will be the house that God builds. Not a physical building, but a house of his people. That spiritual house. So forget physical houses. Look at what God is doing, we'll say. So if you're a Christian, you can legitimately wear a badge which says, I am part of God's personal building project. You may get a few weird looks, but that's true. Because each Christian, however frail we feel, is part of that glorious building project, that house being built by God. And one day, when we meet God face to face in the new creation, if you like, the wrapper will be pulled off and the whole project will be finished. And we'll be a part of it. Isn't that amazing? Notice, though, we're not just a spiritual house. We're a holy priesthood in verse 5. There is so much Old Testament imagery here. It sort of almost stumbles over itself. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests, well, they were the ones who could enter the holy part of the temple and offer sacrifices to God, and only they could do it. But now, says Peter, all of God's people have access to God and can offer sacrifices, which we'll come back to later. So there are no special classes of Christians. All of us, every single man, woman, boy, and girl, if we trust in Jesus, are priests in his house. Why? Because Jesus has paid the final sacrifice through his death on the cross. So we don't need a special place to meet. We can meet him face to face by his Spirit. We don't need special people to take us into his presence because Jesus has opened up the way to God through his death on the cross. We can all know him from the youngest to the oldest. And then notice one other thing, verse 5. We can offer spiritual sacrifices. No longer animal sacrifices, as it was in the Old Testament, but spiritual sacrifices. Now, actually, in the weeks ahead, as we look at 1 Peter, we'll see what some of that means. But spiritual sacrifices are sacrifices of lives and lips. It means speaking of Jesus and living for him. We'll see in a moment in verse 9, Peter wants us to declare the praises of God. We'll see in verse 12, we've got to live godly lives in the world. But all of that is what it means to offer spiritual sacrifices. Not, remember, to impress God and somehow get into his good books, no, but as a result of what God has already done for us in Christ. So God's personal building project, founded on Jesus, built for a purpose. We are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, just before we look at the second half of the passage, I want to see a few implications in all of that. And first, if the people are the building, God's spiritual house, then we need to be very clear that church equals people and not buildings. So when we gather like this on a Sunday, then we're gathering as the local church, All Saints Preston, but in a building which just so happens to be useful as a rain shelter. So there's nothing holy or significant about this building. Don't misunderstand me. It's very old and nice, and many people work very hard to make it useful and comfortable and attractive, and I, for one, am very thankful to them. But we could meet in a local school. We might be doing that in North Preston next year. We could meet in a pub or under a tree, which in Lancashire would be very chilly. But in parts of the world, that's exactly what happens. But much confusion arises when we speak of buildings as the church or a holy place. Some people speak of church buildings as holy and sacred. But what is holy is the people I'm looking at here, us, not the building itself. Church equals people. Building project is not the roof of an ancient 14th century building, but the people who gather under that roof. That's the real building project. And it's vital to understand that, because therefore we need to invest in people and less buildings. Although, of course, we have to invest in buildings to a degree in a climate such as ours. And it's important they're well maintained. But to think of buildings as holy, so that when you go into them, you have to be a little bit quiet and not touch certain things or go into certain areas. Or as I was once told, for reasons I can't understand, I wasn't allowed to whistle in the church building. You can explain that to me later. But that is not New Testament understanding of church. That is Old Testament that forgets Jesus has come. But here's another implication. If we're all priests in God's household, his spiritual temple, there are no special people who need to have special titles. So we're a Church of England church, and there's a distinction between clergy and laity. So clergy are those who are specially set apart for the job of teaching and preaching. But for many, that role has become lofty and distinct, enhanced above what the New Testament says. So clergy are called sometimes priests, and they wear special clothes, which set them apart from others. They have titles like reverend and very reverend and really very reverend and not so reverend, that sort of thing. But in the household of God, we are all priests, and we all have a job to do, offering spiritual sacrifices. Every one of us is vital. Now, yes, those who teach publicly are held to account. The New Testament urges us to respect such people because of their teaching. But really, the difference is simply in terms of gifts used in a public way to build up the church. There's no category difference in any of us. We are all priests in God's household. Actually, it reminds me of a very bizarre incident when I was traveling in one part of the world. It was in an airport in a particular part of the world. And as you do, I would like to go to the loo. I discovered, though, that there were three types of loo: men, women, and clergy. And I was really baffled as to which one to use. I can tell you for the record that I opted for men. But such thinking is not New Testament thinking. Peter says, no, we're all priests, and we all have a role to play. And just one final implication. No one has a special ministry of taking us into the presence of God, perhaps through music or powerful words or a spiritual experience or some sort of liturgy. When we become Christians, this is very, very important. We are as close to God as we can be. We enjoy his presence, the intimacy of friendship with him. We may not always feel that, but spiritually, that is absolutely true. We are united to Christ. We are in Christ. You cannot get closer to God than being in Christ. We're living stones in his household. And yes, we grow in understanding of him and love of him, but you can't grow closer. And we mustn't be duped by those who claim to take us into the presence of God by their gifts or music or some other ministry. Peter wants us to understand when we come to Jesus, we are brought into that personal building project. And that is an amazing privilege, and it really is remarkable. We are being built together as a spiritual house. We're all priests if we trust in Christ, and we're offering spiritual sacrifices to God. So there's the big first point, God's personal building project. But just as we end, have a look at verses 9 to 10, because we'll just see briefly God's precious people in verses 9 to 10. Verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The images in verse 9 are taken largely from Exodus 19. So God called his people in the Old Testament, a special possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the image of a chosen people comes from Isaiah. But it's amazing to think, Peter is saying that ragtag bunch of people in Western Turkey in the first century, they are the people of God. They are a chosen people. They are a royal priesthood. So God's people in the Old Testament were set apart from the world. God set his affection on them. But we, the church, his people, are holders of those titles now. We're the chosen people in that sense. God has set his affection on us in Christ. He has chosen us to be part of his family. He's made an intentional decision to adopt you into his family. Isn't that amazing? We're a royal priesthood. We've already seen how each of us has the privilege of knowing God personally. We can enter his presence. We can know him without fear. We're as spiritually close as we can be. Peter will later say in chapter 5, it means we can cast all our anxiety on him because we're his children. We're a holy nation, here's another thing, set apart from the world around, not in the sense of looking down our noses at people, but no, declared right, holy. The criteria for becoming a member of this building project is not moral goodness, but an admission of moral weakness and failure, sinners in need of rescue. And when we come to him, God declares us holy. And then notice another description Peter uses, God's special possession, his special possession. That really is quite extraordinary. The church is God's treasure. Now, I find that rather breathtaking. So imagine someone you know owns something very remarkable, perhaps an expensive gem or an antique car or something like that, or a letter from Winston Churchill, I don't know. And every so often they sort of wheel the car out or show you the letter from Churchill, and everyone oohs and ahs and thinks, ooh, that's a wonderful thing. But God holds us up, his church, and shows the spiritual powers of the universe how amazing we are. These people are my possession, says the Lord. I have invested everything, my honor, my name, my son, in these precious people. We are his personal belonging, his special possession. And just in case we haven't quite grasped the awesome privilege that we have, here's another one in verse 10. Peter throws in a reference to Hosea, which is another Old Testament description of God's people applied to the church. Once we were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So all these amazing titles we now have in Christ. And what are we to do? Verse 9, Peter says, declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Some people want to limit that phrase just to what we do in our meetings on Sundays or Wednesdays, whenever it is. We declare his praises, we sing to each other. Certainly truth in that. But in the letter, Peter has a wider audience in mind. So to declare his praises literally is to declare his virtues. And the word is more focused on God's character than simply singing songs about him. Basically, Peter is saying, tell the world how amazing God is. Tell the world about this amazing building project God is doing. Just before we end, I want to ask you, if you're a believer, have you really grasped this? Have you really grasped the extraordinary identity that you have in Christ? Just to be honest for a moment, I often think to myself, I'm not really sure I'm where the action is. My life feels pretty mundane. There's got to be something better. Maybe you're thinking, well, how do I fit into life? Or my life isn't really all it's cracked up to be. Perhaps you feel, actually, I've missed out. Or I wish my life was a bit more exciting. Maybe you're struggling with feelings of discontent and lack of fulfillment. You're not where you are, where you thought you'd be by this stage in your life. That's all understandable. But just look at verse 9. If you're a believer, can you add to that list to make it better? I can't think of a single thing. Because we are part of something that is going to last forever. We are where the action is. The local church under God is where the universal action is, if you're a believer. This really is it. God is doing something remarkable in this bunch of people here at All Saints, which is going to last for all eternity. And we'll be spending the whole of eternity amazed at what God has done. There's quite a lot in 1 Peter 2 to get me out of bed in the morning. Quite a lot that will help you at work tomorrow morning or as you wrestle with school and college back in September. When it's tough, remember, actually, I'm part of something so much better. God's amazing building project. I'm a precious, treasured person in God's eyes. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Father, these are really remarkable truths, and we've just touched the surface this evening. But thank you for your amazing promises to us, your people. Thank you that we can be part of this spiritual building project because of the work of Jesus on the cross, his death and glorious resurrection. And Father, we pray that having seen our identity in Christ and been reminded of that this evening, help us to remember that we are part of something that will last for eternity and the most amazing work that is going on in the universe. Help us to remember that and to live in the light of it for your glory's sake. Amen.